Turn in the Bible, Matthew chapter 8, and I won't give you any of the blanks yet just because I know we've gone through some of this for some of you, but I'll run through all of the blanks again. But Matthew chapter 8 is where we are, and it's the amazing story of where Jesus calmed the storm. And I used a little bit of this information Wednesday night, so those of you who came and heard me speak Wednesday evening over at Calvary Baptist, you kind of heard some of this already, but what an amazing story. Our text is Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And we can just pause right there really quickly. That is what disciples do. His disciples followed him. That's a great little phrase there, because that is what disciples do. They follow Jesus. I was reading in a book just this week, the number of times the word disciple is used in the scripture. And we're talking hundreds of times the word disciple is used. And how often is the word Christian used? Does anyone know? Thomas? Samuel? Close. No? A little higher. We're getting there. One, two, keep going.
Three.
Three times. Did someone already guess that? Good job, buddy. Yeah, so three times. And you know, we have this idea that a Christian is kind of here. You get saved, you become a Christian. And then when you decide to walk with the Lord and you grow far enough, then eventually you become a disciple. Like a disciple is like a better Christian or a mature Christian or a super Christian or that kind of idea. Well, in the scripture, the word Christian came along kind of as an insult, and it was an insult for many, many years until it kind of was actually appropriated by believers and said, yes, we are Christians. But in the scripture, it was not Christians who became known as disciples. It was disciples who came to be known as Christians. Jesus did not come to make Christians. He came to make disciples. He didn't call us to go out and preach the gospel so that people could become Christians. He called us to go out and preach the gospel so that people could become disciples. If you are a saved person, you are a disciple. And what do disciples do? They follow Jesus. A disciple is a learner. And that's the end of that rabbit trail. Verse 24. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And this is the word of God. This phrase in verse 27, what manner of man is this? The word manner means kind, category. In other words, what category do we put Jesus in? And we saw that he was very much human. He was very much a man. He was weary. He was tired. He was asleep. But he was very much God in that he stood and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and they immediately laid down. They died down. So what category does Jesus go in? You say, well, he's a deity. He's a God. He is God. Yes. But he's tired and he's sleeping and his body is wet and he's traveling in a boat with the rest of us losers. And that's what the disciples were thinking. Well, then he's a man. Yes. But did you see him? He stood up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. What manner of man is this? What do you do with Jesus? What category does he go into? He's in a category all by himself. And the maker of the wind and the waves is the one who can give us peace in the tempests of our life. I told you this story last week. I'll tell it again while we're waiting on our pages. There were two painters who were in a competition. They were in a contest to see who could best illustrate the idea of peace. And the first painter painted an idyllic scene where the sun was setting and there were beautiful flowers and there were animals in the pasture and just a beautiful, ideal situation. And the other painter painted a picture of a storm. You say, why would you paint a picture of a storm to illustrate peace? Because in it, the waves were crashing and the lightning bolts were cracking. And as you looked closely, you could see in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, in the middle of this giant storm, there were some birds who had built a nest inside the cleft of the rock. And that's what leads us to say in our first bullet point, peace doesn't come when there are no storms around us. Peace is not the absence of problems, though that's what people try to sell that to us. Here's your bullet point. Peace comes when we find a shelter in the storm. And we talked about all the people who Jesus was calling to follow him in the passage leading up to this, and they were making excuses. You know, I married a wife, I've just bought some oxen, I have to go bury my dad, and on and on and on and on. And so we said this, too many people bail out and jump ship before the storm. But it's in the storms of life where we see the mightiest deliverance from God. And that's important to remember. Storms are orchestrated at the hand of our God. Storms are not accidental. God is in control, and that's important to remember. So here's the bullet point. Fear the God of the storm, not the storm itself. The storm is an opportunity for God to reveal himself. It's an opportunity for God to show his power. Your next bullet point is this. They said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? In other words, what category does Jesus fit in? Or if that's wrong, because the preposition, you'd say, into which category does the Lord Jesus fit? Number one, this is a human story. Jesus climbed into a ship with his disciples and fell fast asleep. And the word tempest means a commotion. Just very basic what it means, a commotion. Greek word. And it's translated three different ways. It's translated gale, when it's a commotion in the wind. It's translated earthquake. The vast majority of times it's translated in our scripture, it comes across as earthquake because it's a tempest of the ground. You could imagine that description of an earthquake. It's pretty accurate. But when you're talking about the sea, it is a tempest. And Mark 4, verse 37 reminds us in this story, it says, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So the boat was full of water, and the disciples were still trying to bail, and they were saving themselves, and they were really, they were pressed out of measure. We'll look at a scripture today that kind of describes this idea. And they would have been at their wit's end. That's the idea. When you're out at sea and the boat is full and you don't know what to do, you're at your wit's end. And so they said this. They said, Lord, Master, save us, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? And I'll get to this in a bit, but could you imagine how hurtful that would be to Jesus? Imagine how hurtful that would be. I wonder sometimes how often I've hurt the heart of the Lord when I say things like that to him. Don't you even care? Don't you understand what I'm dealing with? And I may not say it like that out of my mouth, but I grumble. I doubt. I wonder what God's doing. I grow frustrated. I grow weary. I grow tired. And it's basically me telling the Lord, don't you even care? The one who died for me. So here's the last bullet point. How weary Jesus must have been from his labors for others to be asleep. And have you ever tried to sleep in the rain? Have you ever tried to sleep in a rocking boat? Have you ever tried to sleep in a turbulent airplane? Have you ever tried to sleep in an earthquake? You would have to be very tired. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows us his humanity because he's asleep. He's gone to the back of the ship, a place where he can be alone. And the ship is full of water. And Jesus is he's asleep. How tired he must have been. So number two, we move on from human story and we see this is a divine story. And it's interesting that the trial, here's your bullet point, the trial of God's people will not move God into action. We don't know how long they labored trying to keep the ship afloat. We don't know how long it took them. But Jesus laid there unmoving. The whole time they're struggling, he's not moved a bit. Not until they come to him. Here's the bullet point. It's only the prayers of his people that will move him to action. Jesus rebukes the winds. We don't know what he says to the wind, but he rebukes the sea. And here's what he says to the waves, the sea. He says, "Peace, be still." You try that sometime. It won't work. Here's the thing. Jesus spoke against the winds. Jesus spoke against the sea. They obeyed. They went back to the place he told them to go. I read an article just this afternoon from the New York Times back in 1990, and they're talking about Jericho. They're talking about the Joshua account in the New York Times. And they said, well, apparently, because they're doing this archaeological digs, you know, way back then. And they said it all lined up with Joshua's account. There was a lady who'd been digging, and she said, the timing is way off. And they said, well, Jericho's not over there. Jericho's over here. So they started digging where Jericho was. And oh, it looks like the timing was right on. And then they said, yeah, it looks like the wall fell. Looks like the way that the wall fell, it made a ramp up into the city. And they said Jericho didn't fall by famine because they found their grain stores were filled. They found that everything had been burnt with fire and all the expensive stuff was still in the city. So it wasn't looted. It was sacked. It was destroyed. There was an evidence of a battle. There was an evidence of everything being burnt and nothing valuable being taken out of it. And they said, boy, what an earthquake it must have been for that wall to fall. Oh, brother. And that's some real faith, isn't it? To think that it just happened like that, that they just happened to march around the city seven times on the seventh day. And then when they shouted, it just so happened that an earthquake took place. And then he talked about the crossing the Jordan. And he said, well, you know, the earthquakes do the same thing, that they'll cause the Jordan River to dam up. And it'll dam up for 2 or 3 hours and stand up on a heap. And then it'll all come rushing back through. He said, so it must have been that actually happened. He said, but it just happened just as the priest put their feet in the water. It just accidentally happened. Ah, it's so frustrating. He says, well, I guess parts of the Bible can be trusted. This was this expert's opinion. Or maybe it's not all coincidence. Maybe there's a God who controls the sea. Maybe there's a God who can control the water. Makes much more sense in my mind. And here's the thing. It's only Jehovah God, this is your bullet point, it's only Jehovah God who can command the waters and the winds. And we saw that in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. And so these men went from fearing the storm to fearing the man in the boat with them, which is what they should have been doing from the start. And we said the fear of God will relieve us of a million other lesser fears. And we went through the supplemental pages on the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting how those storms would come up. And we went through the verses on worship. And I just want to say one other thing about that page of worship is that you find people when they find themselves in the presence of God, they generally fall before Him. They generally love to adore Him. They desire to worship Him. They generally become uninhibited. And I think that's really very important. There's so much worry today, and I understand some of it, but there's so much worry today about whether or not God will find my reaction to Him acceptable. Just get in the presence of God and tell Him how much you love Him. When people would meet with God, they became uninhibited. It didn't matter who was around them. They would fall on their face. They would cry out to the Lord. They would praise Him with their mouths and with their lips. And honestly, they didn't care one bit what other people around them thought. And I think that's important. I think in our worship today, and I'm not saying necessarily here or just here, but I think in our circles, there's a temptation for us to be very inhibited, to be very worried about what the person next to us is thinking or might think. Can I raise my hands? Can I clap my hands? Am I going to scare somebody? Forget that. Get in the presence of God and worship Him. It's a wonderful thing. And these men found that they were in the presence of God when Jesus did this amazing thing for them. And it's really interesting to me. Whenever the Lord does something, it's obvious that He did it. It goes against the expectations. It goes against the status quo. I can only imagine if someone was standing by the shore of Galilee and they're watching the waves and they see that there's a storm and then all of a sudden it just clears up and the water becomes like glass. For example, those men who are called to be followers of Christ. And they said, no, we'll stay on this side of Galilee. We have our own plans. Could you imagine what was going on in their minds when that happened? We just have to say, Jesus must be up to something, and it's too bad we weren't closer to Him to see what was going on. Our third point is this. It's not just a human story. It's not just a divine story. It's also a helpful story. And how is it helpful to us? Well, we can learn from the power of God. We can also learn from the mistakes of the disciples. I want you to notice this first bullet point. Jesus took the time to rebuke His disciples before He rebuked the winds and the sea. You see that in verse 26. He says unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So get the picture. Here are the disciples just so nervous, and they're saying, Lord, our destruction is imminent. You have to wake up. You have to do something now. If you don't act now, everything's over. We're all going to die. We're perishing here. You must do something this instant. Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, you have to do something now. And the Lord wakes up, and it's almost purposeful. He ignores the wind. He ignores the waves. He ignores the sea. And He looks at His disciples. And He says, and maybe you've done this with the kids in the car, I'll deal with them in a minute. Right now I'm talking to you. That's what He does to His disciples. Don't worry, I'll take care of the wind. I'll take care of the sea. I'll take care of your trial. I'll take care of your problem. But right now you and I need to talk. Why are you afraid? If I was a disciple, I would probably be Peter. I would be the one with the foot-shaped mouth. And I would want to say, you know, in my 1990s teenager attitude, duh, why are you afraid? Look around. Why aren't you afraid? He didn't wake up and go, oh, guys, I'm sorry. I never meant for it to get this bad. Oh, boy. Why didn't you wake me up sooner? You know, this situation is really out of hand. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, a little bit ago, I could have dealt with this. But now, you're right. It's over. It's too late. Sorry. Nope. His delay seems intentional. Jesus feels the water all over his body. He feels the rocking of the boat. It moves all around. He senses that it is about to go under, or at least he sees the fear in the faces of his disciples. And he says, why are you fearful? In other words, don't you know that the one who made this sea is in the boat with you? Don't you know that the one who commands the sea has promised to ever be with you? Aren't you aware that the one who commissioned this trial and ordained this storm is resting peacefully next to you in the boat? Listen, even if the storm took their life, even if their trial took them out of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to deliver them painlessly and instantly to glory to be with him forever. So let me ask again, why are you afraid? Why aren't you full of peace? Now, only Jesus would ask that. Right in the middle of our storm, right in the middle of our trial, right in the middle of our fearfulness, of our fretting, and we say, Jesus, you have to do something now. You have to deliver me now. And before he calms the sea, before he calms the problem, he calms his people. Why are you afraid? Think about it. Why are you afraid? And he doesn't wait for them to answer. He gives the answer. O ye of little faith. Why are you afraid? Because your faith is little. Think, just before he left that shore, he had met with the Roman centurion who had exceptionally large faith. The largest faith that Jesus had ever seen. He marveled at it. You remember the centurion, he knew that Jesus could order all things by his word. He said, if you would just speak the word, that disease would obey you. I know what it's like. I'm a soldier under authority, and I tell my servants what to do, and they do it, and where to go, and they go there. And you could tell that sickness, because that sickness is your servant, you could tell it where to go and what to do, and it would follow you. See, that's great faith. These disciples had little faith. He said, oh, Jesus is at the mercy of the storm, instead of seeing it the other way around. Jesus is the one who orders the storm. Here's your bullet point. Their small faith showed a distrust in Jesus that must have been very hurtful to him. Their small faith displeased the Lord. They doubted his care. They denied his will. And we have a tendency to do the same thing when storms come up in our lives. Look, I say, Lord, I have bills to pay. I've got mouths to feed. I've got deadlines. I've got conflicts, interpersonal struggles. I have family problems. I have stresses. These things in my life are threatening to bury me. And I find myself at times in over my head and I cry out, Lord, don't you care? Why aren't you moved? Why won't you do anything? Can't you see that I'm dying here? And it's not much different from the disciples' reaction. Matthew Henry said this about Jesus' rebuke, and I love this. It's in your notes. He does not chide them. This is Christ, does not chide the disciples for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Isn't that good? Jesus isn't criticizing his disciples for praying. It's not a problem that they woke him up. He's not upset that they disturbed him. He's upset that they allowed themselves to be disturbed by their own fears. It's the same with us. Look in your notes, Matthew 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. Or in other words, this carefulness, this is being filled with care. Careful. Being filled with care. He says, don't live that way, but this is the opposite of being filled with worry and fear. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Look, God desires to whisper, peace, be still, into your situation today. And I don't know what your storm is. I don't know what you're going through. But generally, you're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or about to go into a storm. That's just the ebb and flow of life. So you're going to find yourself in one of those situations. Either you're in it right now, you're coming out of it, or you're about to go into it. That's generally how storms work. And the Lord Jesus wants to whisper into your storm and into your situation, peace, be still. But there is no peace until there is first prayers and thanksgivings and supplications and requests being made for all things. But when those requests and prayers and supplications and thanksgivings are being made for all things, that is where the peace of God will reign. Even in the middle of the storm, the disciple can be at peace. Look, God could take your trial away in an instant. He proves it. He could take it away in a moment, but he chooses not to. Why? Because he wants us to learn that peace is not found in the absence of the storm. Peace is found in the presence of the Prince of Peace. Peace is found when we realize who Jesus is, when we recognize that he's in the boat with us. God wants this holy hush fall over our lives. Go to the book of Psalms, if you would, Psalm 107. I really think the greatest testimony that a believer can have for Christ is to have the peace of God ruling and reigning in their heart in tough times. I think that's a better testimony than just a storm-free life, a carefree life. I think it's a better testimony when someone can say, how are you handling this so well? How are you dealing with this so well? You got the news about the diagnosis. You got the phone call about the loved one. How are you handling this? You say, Christ is with me. Christ is with me. This exact situation is spoken about Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea, Psalm 107, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Put your finger there. Have you ever felt that? Your soul melted because of trouble? Up here, down here, up here, down here. What is God doing? And my soul melts within me because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You see that? He makes the storm a calm, and they are glad because of the quiet. Let me ask you, is there an area of your life that needs to be stilled? Is there a part of your heart that is just in a rage, in a disquietness? It's in a tempest. The Lord Jesus desires to whisper his peace, be still, in the heart of all of his children. God can do it. God can do it. Here's your bullet point. Jesus is still all God and all man. He can hear your human need and answer with all of God's power. We like to sing, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I'm peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavy strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost whelm the soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold, and it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. Praise God, my anchor holds. Is Christ your anchor? Are your hopes anchored in the gospel? Here's your bullet point. When the disciples prayed, it went from a great tempest to a great calm. You see that? Verse 24, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And the end of verse 26, when he rebuked the winds and the sea, there was a great calm. It's not accidental. As quickly as it began, it ended. The disciples thought that their lives were over. They thought it was the end. Jesus, with a word, made the sea go calm, a great calm. In a normal storm, it takes time for the sea to go back to a calm rest. But when Jesus intervened, there was an immediate calm. You and I need to find a place on our faces, and if you're not physically capable of doing that, I mean the humbled heart lies out flat before the Lord, calls out to him to see him for he is, or who he is. And we'll know we've had a vision of God when a great calm falls on us. Now you have this supplemental page, Advice on Quietness. There's a quote here and there's some advice. And I'd like to share these with you. Because when you get to verse 26 and 27, there's a great calm. God does a work. He puts peace into their heart. He shows them that they don't need a great calm outside to have a great calm inside. And then they marvel in the quietness, in the stillness. Jesus Christ standing in the boat, and everything's calm. And they marveled. Now, this is a great illustration of an early morning hour spent with the Lord. Quiet, still, feeling his presence, sensing his power, and marveling. Here's some advice on quietness. This is from a paper by Scott Pauley. S.D. Gordon says this: God is quiet. The earth has grown noisy. Nature is still. There are storm noises and earthquakes. These result from disturbances above and below. Both the disturbances and the noises are abnormal, not true to nature. Man has become noisy. God is quiet. There's a difference here between noise and sound. Note this. Noise reveals weakness. Something is out of gear or tune. Sound is rhythm. Noise is discord. It's a result of friction always, a jarring of two or more forces. So a man absorbed in Christian activity, rushing, pushing, with nerves on tension and blood boiling, wearily turned to God in prayer, there came one day into the inner ear, as he was on bent knees, a voice speaking with great softness and equally great clearness, "Study to be quiet," brought a great hush into his spirit. In the following days, it became a veritable sheet anchor, holding the bark steady in many a storm. And Mr. Gordon's talking about himself. He was trying to live for the Lord, rushing, pushing, tension, blood boiling, so much to do, so much on the docket, so much on the agenda, so much on the calendar, so much stress, so much pressure. And a voice comes to him that says, "Study to be quiet." Quietness. You ever been somewhere that just isn't quiet? Noise? You're trying to think, trying to focus? You say, "Yeah, I've been to your house, preacher. I know what it's like." Sometimes we're in the van and we'll be leaving here or somewhere, and I'll say, "What did we learn in church today?" And five people talk at once. Stop. Stop. Let's get it quiet so we can hear one at a time. We're in our homes. We have our phones. We have our radios. We have our televisions. We have our books. We have our friends. We have our everything. Noises from outside the house. Noises from inside the house. Lord, I believe, wants to draw us into quietness where he can speak to us and he can quiet our souls as well. Let me share these things. I think they'll be a help to you. Number one, get your heart quiet in the quiet hours of the morning. Before you check your phone, does your phone have a bedtime? It should. Your phone should have a bedtime, and it should be before your bedtime. And your phone should have to stay in bed until a certain time. Now, I'm not talking you got to dial 911. That's one thing. And wake it up for that. But if you go to bed at, let's say you go to bed at 10:30, your phone should go to bed at 9:30. I go to bed at 10. Why don't you put your phone to bed at 8:30? Why don't you do that? Put it to rest. Plug it in the other room. Put it away. And I'm not going to unplug it till 8:30, till 7:30, whatever. Give it a bedtime. Put it to bed. I'm sorry. It's before you check your phone. My phone kills me. So I got to kill it, or at least put it to nap every now and then. Before you check your phone, before you begin your rat race, before you get in a conversation, get alone with God. Be still and know that I am God. If you will, if you'll begin this way, you can carry a quiet spirit with you through the day. Try this, number two. And these aren't Ten Commandments here, but might help you. Turn off the radio when you're in the car and ride in silence. Don't be afraid of silence. God speaks loudest in quiet places. Number three, remove unnecessary notifications from your mobile phone. You don't need to know every time someone likes your picture or posts an update. Eliminate the rings, dings, chimes, and noise. Number four, check social media and email at set times instead of all the time. Use it. Don't let it use you. Technology should be a tool, not a companion. Someone say amen. Number five, do not allow the television to stay on constantly in your home. It is a deceitful distraction and a miserable babysitter. Watch discerningly and purposefully. Limit its influence. Number six, find a few quiet moments between meetings and appointments. 5 minutes of your lunch break, brief walk around the block, a moment in the car at the end of the workday before charging in to see your family. You'll be amazed at what a difference they make. And these are times to spend with the Lord, like the disciples, marveling at who he is and enjoying his presence. Number seven, don't do all the talking when you pray. As you talk to God, listen. Pause and allow the Spirit of God to speak. Number eight, and number seven and number 10 are tough for me. Boy, they're important. Just learn to shut down a little bit. Sometimes I'm all the noise. Number eight, write a few lines in a journal each evening. Reflect on the day and the goodness of God. Quietly consider what you have learned. Number nine, learn to enjoy the quiet moments of the night. God is there. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Be still, Selah. I have a friend who tells me that he turns the television on so that he can fall asleep. Turn it on. Turn it up. Don't train yourself that way. Make no mistake, that's what it is. Training ourselves. Have that constant noise. Don't be afraid to lay there in the dark. Talk to God. Let God calm your soul at night. You say, boy, I have to be distracted from my storm all the time. No, that's the wrong approach. You got a storm, no doubt about it. You don't need to be distracted from it. You need to marvel at Jesus in your storm. Number 10, stop talking. Okay, this is hard. Many of us speak too quickly and too frequently. Study to be quiet and to do your own business. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. I don't have to give my opinion about everything or share all that I know. It's amazing how much I realize I don't know when I'm more concerned with listening than speaking. Again, not the Ten Commandments here, but if you would take one or two of these and say, this week I'm going to try this. I'm going to try having some quiet moments in the morning, or a quiet moment at lunch, or a quiet moment in my car, or a quiet moment in bed before I go to sleep, and marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your last couple of bullet points. Peace doesn't come when there are no storms around us. That may be terrible English, but it's good preaching, I think. Here's when peace does come. Peace comes when we find a shelter in the storm. And that's the whole point here. So what are your storms right now? Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. May God help us to have a holy hush and a vision of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are humbled once again to think that you meet us in our storms. You meet us at our times of weakness and our need. Father, so often myself, I know you've met me in my times of doubt. When I call out to you in frustration, doubting what you've plainly said in your word, that you love me, you're caring for me. And still, Lord, you're so gentle. You're so gentle. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for how good you are to your people and to your flock. Lord, I pray for this group here that's listening tonight. Some about to go into a storm. Some in it right now and some coming out of one. Lord, all of us in desperate need of seeing you, having our own hearts quieted so that we can see you for who you are. God, speak to our hearts. Wondering tonight, with nobody looking around, I'll ask you just to raise your hand. How many of you would say, I've got a storm right now. It's something I'm praying through. And I want the Lord to calm my heart in this trial. That's you. Would you raise your hand? I do want to pray for you. Amen. See those hands. The Lord sees your heart. He sees your need. I want to encourage you just to call out to him. Call out to him. Lord, help and bless your people. Jesus' name. Amen.